Amen. That's good singing. Could I turn you, please, tonight in the Scripture, 2 Kings 7. Find the text and the word that the Lord has laid upon my heart for tonight in verse 3. 2 Kings 7, reading in the third verse, particularly the final few words of this verse, we read, "And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, 'Why sit we here until we die? Why sit we here until we die?'" Could I ask you to bow with me in prayer just briefly, please? Lord, we come before thee tonight in the Saviour's name. We want, as we come to the preaching of the word, to exalt that Saviour. We thank the Lord for all those in this meeting who know Christ, who are redeemed by the precious blood, and the Lord knoweth them that are his. And we thank thee that thy Spirit witnesses then with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We thank thee for that union with Christ. That's our hope. That's our expectation. That's what we're building upon for the great eternity. United by faith to Christ. And Lord, we ask then, if there be one in this meeting who is yet as a stranger to the Lord, who knows not the Lord. That's what Pharaoh of old said, "I know not the Lord." Oh God, we pray, if there be one tonight who doesn't know the Lord, that thou wilt speak to them. May the challenge of the gospel strike them and smite them and bring them to themselves and to their senses. And Lord, we pray that this evening indeed salvation will come to this house for the glory of the Lord and for the benefit of that individual. Answer prayer for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. In eastern Turkey, there's a city by the name of Truva. You might not have heard of that city by that name, but you might have heard the ancient name of Truva when it was called the city of Troy. And that city of Troy is one of the most famous and legendary cities in the whole of the ancient world. Because Troy, of course, was the city that was originally a place of a siege by the Grecians many, many years ago. You'll have heard perhaps also of Helen of Troy. And Helen was supposedly one of the most beautiful women in all of the Greek fables. Whether she was an actual woman or not, it's hard to tell. But certainly in Greek mythology, we read of Helen of Troy. She was born in Greece, but at some time in her early existence, she had been stolen away from Greece and taken to this city of Troy by the ruler of the city. The Greeks were so anxious to bring her back again that reportedly they launched a great fleet of 1,000 ships to go to Troy to rescue her. Hence, it's said of Helen that hers was the face that launched 1,000 ships. After this great fleet had landed towards Troy, they surrounded the city. And according to the story, they besieged that city for a period of 10 years. They wondered how they would possibly get into the city and what they would do. Until at last the Greeks hit upon an idea of getting into the city. And so supposedly they made a giant wooden horse. Inside that horse they hid 30 of their top soldiers.
The rest of the soldiers then returned to their ships, and they began, to all intents and purposes, to sail away from Troy. The Trojans, thinking that the enemy had been defeated, came out, of course, and pulled the horse into the midst of the city as a trophy of their supposed victory. And when darkness fell, the Greek forces then crept out of the horse, opened the gates of the city for the rest of their army, which had sailed back under the cover of darkness, and as a consequence then the Greek army was able to enter into the city of Troy, destroy the city, gain a decisive victory, and rescue Helen again. It's a matter of debate as to whether the incident ever really took place or whether it was merely dreamed up in the heart of someone's imagination, but it certainly makes for a good story. And the story also underlines the role that the siege played in battles of ancient times. Because an invading army would just come against the city, they would surround it, they would blockade it, and they would merely sit there. For those on the inside, well, they were in a great dilemma indeed. Because really they hadn't much choice. They could either surrender, or they could come out to fight, or thirdly, they could just sit tight and, within the bounds of probability, then starve to death inside the confines of the wall of the city. A besieged city really was an impossible situation, and in an impossible situation, all the cards, we might say, were in the hands of those who were doing the besieging, and therefore sitting on the outside. We've read tonight of the difficulty then that the city of Samaria found themselves in the days of Elisha. Because the city of Samaria, being of strategic importance, was on this occasion that we've read of surrounded by the enemy, the Syrians. And as they came, they encamped against the city of Samaria. They were on the outside holding all the aces, and it seemed as if it was only a period of time before eventually the city would fall. But verse 3 of 2 Kings 7 focuses our attention upon what is almost a subplot within the overall situation that was ongoing between the people of Samaria and the Syrians. Indeed, if you think about it, this, in different circumstances, was almost a comical situation, because in the midst, in no man's land, between the wall of the city of Samaria and the Syrians, there sat four men. I would take it that these men were men of Samaria. From what is said in verses 9 and 10, it would certainly be right to make the point that they were Israelites, but they, because of certain situations that we'll see of in a moment or two, they found themselves stuck in the middle between the city of Samaria, that they could not enter into, and the Syrians, of course, that they could not fight, they could not face, they could not force. And as these men sat together, they spoke to one another the words of our text. They said, "Why sit we here until we die?" I might ask the same of you tonight in the gospel. Is there someone in this meeting outside of the Lord Jesus Christ? Unconverted, unseen, unready for the great eternity. Are you going to sit in your pew? Are you going to sit in that seat, night after night, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, until you die? Why sit we here until we die? Looking at these men tonight, firstly, could I highlight to you that these four individuals were under the threat of death, or under the shadow of death. If you think about their situation, and you can picture in your mind's eye the scene, the people within the city, the walled city of Samaria, you can picture in your mind's eye tens of thousands of enemy gathered all around that city, and in the middle, these four individuals. Death was all around them. If they looked behind them, they could view a city starving, with its people driven to the point of destruction. If you read, and we haven't time to read from 2 Kings chapter 6, you would discover from verse 19 on through towards the end of the city, or towards the end of the chapter, you would discover a city that had been besieged for a considerable period of time. Because we learn of terrible situations in that city at that particular time. Starvation, depression, desperation, people doing things that were uncommon. Chapter 6, verses 28 and 29 recounts a distressing scene of cannibalism. Because desperate people do desperate things. And desperate people are driven to destruction. And such was the famine within the walls of that city when we're introduced to the situation there in chapter 6 that the people were desperate. They were at the point of death. They were not thinking straight. And so they had been under siege for a considerable period of time, perhaps even years. In verse 31 of chapter 6, we have related to us the king's threat to put Elisha to death. Instead of blaming the false religion for the enemies coming against this city and their departure from God as a consequence of the enemy coming against the city, no, the king, he blames the man of God, Elisha himself. You see, in difficult situations, there always must be someone to blame. It's never the individual's own fault whenever a difficulty comes upon them. And so Eve blamed the serpent and Adam blamed Eve. And here it is that the king blames Elisha for their plight and for their distress. And so within the walls of the city there is this desperate situation. People are dying. The old and the young perhaps have already gone. And as these men looked into the city, they could smell the stench of death. They could see the desperation of the people getting worse day by day. And then when they looked at the front, sitting in no man's land, well, they could see the Syrians, the enemy. Those who had come against that city, who of course are intent on their destruction. And then whenever they looked in and considered themselves, they would see nothing but death also. That's why I say that here are four men and they are under the shadow of death. They're condemned to all intents and purposes. These were leprous men, according to verse 3. That is probably why they were in at the entering in of the gate of the city, because being leprous men, in normal circumstances, lepers weren't allowed within a walled city. Speaking of the leper in Leviticus chapter 13 and the verse 46, the word of God says, all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled, he is unclean, he shall dwell alone, without the camp shall his habitation be. So it didn't matter where these men looked, either forwards or backwards or inwards, they saw death. And these men realized that they were dying men. Because the very fact that they said, why sit we here until we die? They recognized that their time was limited. If the famine didn't get them, the Syrians would get them. If the Syrians or the famine didn't get them, then surely leprosy would get them. Because leprosy at the time, and the sort of leprosy that they had in those times, certainly brought eventual death. Of that it was certain indeed in the minds of these individuals. And there is a picture and a reminder there of you and I that we are dying men and women in a dying world. We have no continuing city down here. James describes our life as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and that vanisheth away. We are already a couple of weeks into the new year and the new decade of 2020. Where does time go? It flashes past. I remember many, many years ago, as a boy, maybe, I don't know, 10 or 12, my neighbour offered to take my brother and myself to go and see the motorbike race, the Dundrod motorbike races. Never been to a motorbike race before. And so my mother got us ready. We got her piece, the wee box on the sandwiches. You didn't go to McDonald's on the way there, the way home, the way you would do now. No, you got a piece, probably egg and onion sandwiches, I would think, and maybe a Dilton orange or something like that. And great excitement as we went. We travelled in the car with my neighbour, one or two others in the car as well. We got there early, got into a hole in the hedge, lay in one of the fields, got comfortable as we could, and waited. We were there early, so we had to wait a long time. And so the anticipation builds. And then in the distance, you hear, of course, the rev of the engines. And the race begins. And you could hear the sound of the bikes coming closer and closer all around the circuit. And you're looking forward to seeing the bikes go past. Maybe you might even recognise a rider or two. Whoosh. That's it. Whoosh. And another one like this, going so fast. And before you know it, of course, all the bikes and the race are past you. And that's a bit like life. You look forward to getting finished from school, getting out, learning to drive. But time goes so quickly. And if time stopped whenever you're 25 or 30, well, life for many people would be a good thing indeed. But time does not stop, and life does not stop, and it goes past so quickly. I remember Mr. Greenfield saying that he spoke to a man once who was 100 years old, and the man said to him, "I don't know where my life has gone. It has passed by so quickly." And you and I, we are travellers on the road towards eternity. Tell me, are you ready today? Are you ready to stand before God? Are you ready to meet your Maker? We can look back at the last year and it's gone past so quickly. It has taken some, maybe from the congregation here in Newton Ards. We look forward, and death is a prospect for each and every one of us. That's not being fatalistic, that's being realistic. The Bible says that we all must needs die. We look within, we look at ourselves just like these leprous men, and we can see the dying process gathering pace day by day. And we cannot stop the aging process. You can book into a specialised hospital or doctors. You can get the wrinkles pulled to the back of your head so that you look nice in your face. You can slap on oil of ule and all of these things. But they don't stop the dying process. Because you and I are ageing individuals. Ageing individuals. On the 10th of June 1963, John F. Kennedy addressed students at the American University in Washington, D.C. During a speech, he majored on a proposed ban on nuclear testing, and in so doing, he made this comment. He said, "Our most basic common link is that we all inhabit this planet. We all breathe the same air. We all cherish our children's future, and we are all mortal." And Kennedy was right. We're all mortal. And so the Lord, the first thing that he would say to you and me tonight is just to think upon that fact that we are dying. But then I'd like you also to notice from this incident that these individuals discovered a great scheme of deliverance. And they discovered this deliverance almost by accident. Because in verse 4, in talking about their situation, they decided that it was time to act. They had sat long enough. Who knows how long they had been there in that no man's land. They decided at last that they would take their chances, as we might say, with the Syrians. They had weighed up all the different choices, which in effect really was no option whatsoever. But they came to the conclusion that falling upon the hand of the Syrians was the least worst option that they could possibly face. And so they decided, even though it didn't seem like much of an option, but these men were desperate. They didn't know what else to do. They decided that they would cast themselves upon the enemy, the Syrians. And sometimes the Lord has to bring people like you to a desperate situation before or in order that he might bring you to Christ. Remember that everything that the Lord does is for the redemption of his people. Everything that takes place to you as an individual in the lands and in the nation, everything is for the redemption of those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died, and to his eternal and everlasting glory. And so it is, as far as you as an individual is concerned, everything that happens to you is to bring you to that place of repentance and acknowledging of the truth, and to the purpose of making you see the brevity of life and the necessity of being born again. And so from some to that end, the Lord takes away their friends, or he removes their health. And that's how it was with these lepers. They were cut off from their friends in Samaria. They were brought also to a place where their health was gone. They were lepers. They were forced into a position, as they saw it, of casting themselves upon the mercy of an enemy. And of course, the individual without Jesus Christ is the enemy of the Lord, in that he or she is in rebellion to the Lord's ways and to the Lord's commands. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 29 and the verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And that's how it is in relation to the individual. The wicked beareth rule in their heart and in their life if they don't have Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because the fact that they live for self and they live for sin, the Bible portrays that individual as being at enmity to the Lord. And so, as you are in this meeting tonight, you have, by your refusal to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in effect at enmity to him. And you are not living according to the Lord's glory, the purpose for which you were created in the first place. And rather you are living for self and for sin and for the things of this world, perhaps, rather than living for Christ. And perhaps over recent days, the Lord has been dealing with you. Perhaps he has taken away from you something that you love. Maybe a boyfriend, a girlfriend, I don't know. Maybe some particular treasure that you have, that thing has been removed from you. And you have begun to think as a consequence more and more about the things of God. Someone has declared that when the Lord takes something away, it's because he has something better for you to put in its place. And perhaps the Lord has removed from you health or something else in order that you might think upon the salvation of your soul, that you might give thought to the things of God and to the things of eternity. And so these men, they said they would fall upon the enemies. The enemy. But when they came to the matter of their salvation, they discovered that they were delivered in a miraculous way indeed. Because when they came to the camp of the Syrians, they discovered that the Lord had put the Syrians to flight. In verse 6 we read, that enemy army had heard the noise of chariots and horses and of a great host, and they concluded that the Israelites had hired foreign powers against them. And verse 7 says that such was their haste that they left everything behind them. They came in their might against Samaria. The name Syria means exalted. They arrived in pomp and ceremony and in great strength. They left a defeated foe. And a man or woman's death, of course, is something that is beyond our control. Now, yes, we can go to nurses, doctors, we can have medicine and all the rest of it, but when it comes to the end of it all, we have no control over the time or the form of our death, or when we pass from this scene of time. It is appointed unto man once to die, and the way that you will die, the way that I will die, is appointed by the Lord. The time of my death is appointed by the Lord, and I will not exceed that appointment. No, not by an inch. And death is a strong enemy and a powerful foe for human beings. But thank God, as far as these men were concerned, the Lord destroyed the power of death by driving away this enemy and by conquering the Syrians completely. And so the strong, exalted enemy left defeated. And what does the Bible say in relation to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 26 that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. What did Christ do upon Calvary? He destroyed death. He took on the enemy face to face. And by the laying down of his life, he conquered death. And provided a free salvation for men and women. And in destroying death, then he removed its sting and he robbed the grave of its victory. So that Hebrews 2 verse 14 says of the Lord Jesus that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Satan, of course, is the master of death, as it were. And this deliverance in 2 Kings chapter 7 was a surprising delivery, as it was miraculous. Who would have expected deliverance in such a way? So by his death, Christ conquers death. That's like Moses, under sentence of drowning, being placed into the river Nile in the ark. And thank God that deliverance, surprising and miraculous as it was, is again a picture of what Christ has done for men and for women. You must then stir without delay tonight, because salvation is offered unto you freely. It is without cost, it is without price, it is without prejudice. And what you are required to do is acknowledge your sin. And the Bible says that we have all transgressed and we have all come short of the glory of God. And you must acknowledge that your sin is a transgression against God. It's a breaking of His law. Shaking of your fist in the sight of God, a holy God. And you must acknowledge your guilt in relation to this matter. And you are required to repent of your sin, to turn about from your sin, to receive Jesus Christ as your own and your personal and your everlasting Savior. You must do something. You must make that move. And you've got to come to Christ. And yes, the Lord is sovereign and almighty, but the individual without the Savior is required to do something. As far as the human aspect is concerned, you are required to come to Christ. And these men said, the one to the other in verse 3, "Why sit we here until we die?" They realized that the inactivity would result in their demise. And they didn't want to die. They wanted to live. And so they took upon themselves whatever steps they felt necessary in order to that end. And they decided, they decreed among themselves, "Oh, we'll cast ourselves upon the grace and mercy of this enemy." And when they, of course, came forth into the camp of the Syrians, they discovered that they were gone. They'd been defeated. They'd been overthrown. Do you want to be in heaven? Do you want to be a partaker of eternal life? Do you want to be saved so much that you'd be prepared to do anything in order to find that eternal life? Well, you've got to stir yourself. You've got to embrace Christ. The Lord Jesus said of the Jews in John 5, verse 40, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Oh, don't be guilty of doing that. Don't be guilty of not coming. Don't sit in that pew till you die. But receive Christ by faith tonight. Randy Newman is an American singer. I believe he's still alive. A songwriter. Whenever I was growing up in the 70s, he was a popular singer at the height of the charts. Now he mostly composes music for films. Have you ever watched, as some may have, Toy Story 3? It was him who composed the music for Toy Story 3. In one of his early songs from the 1960s, Newman refers to a young man going to his first party. And he's taken aback by going to such a place. Taken aback by the drunkenness, by the loud music, by the general behaviour of others in attendance. And in the course of that song, a song that he wrote to commemorate that, he writes some words that struck upon my heart when I came across them not so long ago. The chorus of that song, he says, "And Mama told me not to come. Mama told me not to come." Your mother tonight would not tell you not to come to Christ. Rather, your mother would encourage you to come because she would want what's best for you. Oh, listen to what your mother might say to you tonight. Do what she would say to you tonight. If she were here, she would encourage you to receive Christ, to come to Christ, to make the move tonight. Don't sit waiting any longer. Don't waste any more of your life. Come to the Saviour tonight if you haven't already done so. The place of death is a terrible place to sit in. Under the condemnation of the broken law of God. But thank God there's salvation. A wonderful and a miraculous salvation because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Will you come to Him? Will you receive Him by faith? Acknowledging your crime in the sight of God. He'll take you in. He'll receive you. He'll give you all you need for life, spiritual life, for death, and for eternity. These four men went into the tents of the Syrians and they found bounty beyond their greatest belief. And I wish I had the tongue and the ability to explain to you tonight all that Christ will do for you, what He will mean for you, what He is able to give you by way of grace and assistance and love and care through life. But you must come. You must receive Him. You must make a move tonight.
Why sit we here until we die?